do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ruth 4. Ruth 4:18. Pick up where we left off last night. Let's also start with prayer, as we always do, and thank God for the privilege that we have of hearing His Word and being taught. And, of course, as a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, sinful or otherwise, please lay that aside here in prayer, put it in God's hands, so that you can focus and concentrate on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your care, for your comfort, for the continuance of your insight into the truth. We thank you that you have revealed to us the truth that only comes from you, that we can understand it by means of your Spirit and who you have made us to be in union with your Son. We thank you. We thank you for our time together, and we ask that your Spirit would make it profitable for each of us in teaching us your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we closed with last night, the book of Ruth ends with a wonderful surprise, which is the genealogy of Christ. And specifically, this genealogy, a short one, doesn't go to Christ, of course, and it wouldn't here, because that would be a little too much prophecy for this time, goes to David. And so as you can see in the schematic there of all the people that God, you know, has known, had to preserve this line. It makes me think of, like, say, now Christ, and it's prophesied by Jacob that through Judah would come the king. And his son Judah almost died without a child. And the only reason that Judah had a child is because his daughter-in-law fooled him into sleeping with her. She got pregnant, his daughter-in-law, and she had his child. And, you know, and that's just one instance of the frailty of what this can be. It's really comparable to the frailty of an infant, of a newborn, and yet God can preserve his will no matter what. So in verse 18 it says, now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashan, and to Nashan Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. The New Testament, as I said last night, begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's how it opens up. That's how Matthew starts his gospel. Now you would think, you know, if you're starting a history of Jesus Christ, you're starting the New Testament, that, you know, a genealogy would be kind of boring. But think about all the people, like Ancestry.com, right? That's become a very big money-making enterprise, because now with the internet and all the research and the fast movement of information, people love to go look into their ancestry, see where they're from and all of that. And, of course, everybody, when you look into your ancestry, as would happen with Jesus Christ, there's some pretty ugly characters in it that you're not too proud of. And it's the same here with his. In this case, though, we have a wonderful character who is Ruth. Ruth's great-grandson is David. As the contents of the book of Ruth lead to the threshold of David's birth. I mean, right, that's how it ends. We open up with death and tragedy, and we close the book with David, with King David. David is promised to have a son. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I think it is, or is it 1 Samuel? No, it wouldn't be 1 Samuel. He was a kid then. So in 2 Samuel, he is promised that his son, which would be Solomon, would have the throne forever. And meaning that not Solomon, because in the context he is speaking of Solomon, but the forever part, of course, sitting on the throne, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we end with David, and you know, what is it about David? There's a lot of promises in the Bible concerning David. He's mentioned again and again, and there's something special about this man. God says through David, and I believe this is in one of the Psalms I was reading today, that that no matter how awry his sons would go, that God would preserve the throne, the line of David, for David's sake. And he writes of David, even though we know that David had his shortcomings and his sin and his failures, some pretty monumental ones, that David was truly a man who loved God. In Acts, it is written that the book of Acts, that he is a man after God's own heart. And so, you know, what is it about David? And one of the things that this turns us to, because the book of Ruth has a spirit to it, an underlying wonderfulness of that word chesed, for instance, loving kindness, of God's ability to take a curse and turn it into a blessing. The faithfulness of God, the purposes of God. He's preserving a purpose here. And as we're in the time of the judges, where the pretty much the all-around culture of Israel is idol worship and rejecting Jehovah and ugliness, we have this pocket that God is preserving. And he's preserving the line of Christ and really all those who put their faith in that one. And so, and David's one of them. And David has this spirit to him, and it's revealed in the Psalms, probably more than anywhere. The Psalms are beautiful poetry, and they speak of all kinds of things. I mean, there's 150 of them. There's quite a few. And David wrote 73 Psalms. So out of the 150, he wrote roughly half. David's heart was filled with love for God, and so his heart was filled with poetry. Now, you and I are called to love God, and I guarantee you, if you love him, your heart will be filled with poetry. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to write poetry or even care about poetry. I mean, some people, I know some people who love it. As I'm getting to know more about it and I'm doing more work in it, I'm starting to love it more. And I didn't like it at all before. But I don't have to be a writer of poetry. You see, and when you love God, you're going to desire and you will see God's glory in everything around you. Even in trial and in tribulation and in bad times, where there's pain. Is there glory in this? And I guarantee you there is, in anything that you see around you. Even in my failures, there's a glory to look for, right? And that is my forgiveness. The fact that there's no condemnation in Christ for those who are in Christ. And you know, that doesn't make me want to sin more if I see God's glory in my failure. It shows me that I can return to him. And then I want to pursue him even more. You know, how much do I really want to see him? And that was our whole study before this about giving our whole lives over. How much of him do you really want to see? And if you love him, you want to see as much as you can. And if you love him, that means, and throughout the day, that doesn't mean just when you're studying the Bible. That's a big part of it, of course. But it's when you're going through your day, can you see the glory of God in another person? Unbeliever or not, you know, for an unbeliever, there's the potential of faith. And that their lives could be changed in a moment. And they're an audience by which the light that you are, the light of Christ who is the light of the world, can shine to. You know, if I'm going to be a witness, I need somebody to witness to. And there's glory in that. There's glory in everything around me. One of the things that I have lately, pretty much in my morning prayer before I get going, is I ask God to let me see your glory in everything. I want to see your joy in everything. And, you know, I can soon forget about that. And that's for real. By the time I get the coffee pot going, I can forget that I prayed that. But the fact that I did pray it, I don't know. It comes back to me at periods throughout the day. Ask myself if I've been looking for it. Because that's the thing. You do have to look for it. I can look at something and say it's, you know, it's just ugly, it's awful. But, you know, you look at human history and how people behave. But yet there's a glory in this world because, and we're going to see this in one of the Psalms. God says, I've laid my loving kindness over the earth like a thin vapor. That's imagery. That means it's on me. It's on everybody. The loving kindness, the grace and mercy of God is everywhere. And, you know, I can look at things in my life and see ugliness. It depends on how I view them. It depends on my perspective. And so, you know, and that's why we're told to give thanks for everything. So when we sit down to eat, we give thanks for the food. And what does that do to us? Because we have this habit of praying for our food. But it's a wonderful habit. Because it makes you stop and think and say, you know, there's people in this world who don't have food. And this, even if everybody had an abundance of food, it's still a gift from God. As is everything in my life. Every breath I take. And so this leads us to the Psalms. And I've got three that I want to do. So before we, you know, we go start Ruth, we're going to do a detour here. Because the one that the book of Ruth is pointing towards has a wonderful poetic mind. And like I said, you don't have to be a writer of poetry. But if you see the glory of God in all things around you, what you are seeing is imagery. And that's what poetry is about. Besides the ordering of the words and how many words there are. And in Hebrew poetry, it doesn't rhyme. They had no concern for that. But they did have concern for structure and a lot of imagery. And so, for instance, we'll see in a psalm coming up, God says, my righteousness is like a mountain. So what do you mean like a mountain? It's steep. It's high. But really, when God talks about moving mountains, right, we see this. Christ said, if you have faith, you, as a mustard seed, you could tell that mountain to go into the sea. What does the mountain represent in the Bible is steadfastness. Right? And God is saying, my righteousness doesn't move. No one can move it. No one can change it. Right? It's immutable. And, you know, if you're looking for God's glory all around you, you do see that. In the things that you see God's glory. And that would be qualified as imagery. The Psalms lead us, especially in the few that I'm going to pick out, in right up to the threshold of the gospel. And in many of David's Psalms, leads us right there. So look at, go to Psalm 16, verse 1. The title is A Miktam of David. This Hebrew word miktam means an epigram. That means a short inscription. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. If you couple this with verse 10, verse 1 and verse 10, the writer David's life, he's revealing that his life is in danger. Verse 10 says, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Now, in your Bible, Holy One is capitalized because we know now that David is writing of the Messiah. And both Peter and Paul would quote this verse, verse 10, in their giving of the gospel. And specifically, as we know, Peter would use this verse at Pentecost when he gives the first gospel. Right when the church starts, Peter would use this. So we know that. Does David know that? You've got to ask yourself, does it matter? Because David is writing about his own imminent death, or his life is in danger. Does he need to know that he's writing about the Messiah? And absolutely not. And hence, and it's actually quite amazing that he wouldn't, because God the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write. And he is, God is using his life and his love of God to record prophecy concerning the Messiah. So it says in verse 2, I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord. I have no good besides thee. In other words, he's saying, you are my highest good. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. And that means that David delights in those who believe in God. And he's not going to delight in those who reject God. So as for thy saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. And the names of what? Not the people, the gods, the false gods. He said, I won't even speak them. Now, this word bartered is a wonderful word. It actually has the sense of wooing and fondling in order to acquire a wife. In other words, these people who are, you know, the ungodly or the wicked, as they're often called, or the unrighteous, they're those who have rejected God, and they woo, they actually court the false god. Now, this doesn't have to be an actual statue, right? It doesn't have to be Baal or Kamoth or Moloch or Dagon or any of the other ones. It doesn't have to be that. It is whatever people seek in not seeking God. And every human being has this. If they're not seeking God, they're seeking something else. If they say God is not their authority, they're making something else their authority. And that is their God. And it says that they woo it. You know, they long for it. But he says in verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. And when he says that, his lot, like a parking lot, is a patch of land. And he's saying here, you do support my large possession. Now, for Israel, certainly this would or could refer to legitimate land. But this is imagery, remember. We're looking at poetry here. And what is really David's possession? And David would write, I have nothing in this world but you, God. God is his possession. And God, as we'll see in the next psalm we look at, takes care of that possession. Right? Like my inheritance is preserved for me. And who's preserving it? Who's holding on to it? Who's protecting it? Certainly not me. He says in verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, meaning measuring lines, which would be the borders of his land. But again, it's not necessarily land. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. That means the blessings that God has given me, which do have boundaries, correct? I don't have your blessings, and I don't have, you know, everything in this world. I have things that God has given me. Like my election, my spiritual gift, my predestination doesn't run over into yours. But that line that is drawn, which is the plan of God for my life, my election, and actual the things in my life, like my family and my church and whatever you count that's actually tangible that God has blessed you with, those lines, those borders to them, David says, are pleasant. And then he says, indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Heritage. The heritage is why he gets his land. And see, if you didn't know how Israel operated or what the law was, you would lose this. You would miss this. But the fact that any Jew in Israel had land, and you remember God brought them into the land and gave them the land. They didn't earn it. It was given to them on a silver platter. It was kept in the family. And so, like we were talking about last night, even if you lost your land, on the year of Jubilee, it would be returned to you. So anybody in Israel, why would they have land? Because it's their father's land. Why does Naomi have to give up her land? Because her husband died and she has no sons to work it. She has no income. But that land can be redeemed, and it is Elimelech's land, her husband. And so the inheritance is important. Now, whose inheritance are we talking about here? Is David's. And so we go, the principle of land in Israel being passed from father to son, generation after generation, that same land, is here being used by him for an imagery of the fact that from his lineage would go back to Ruth, to Judah, to Jacob, to Abraham. But what about the future? You know, where does his heritage go? Who's really going to inherit this land, and it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, all the land of Israel, and all the families of the earth who believe in him. So the gift and the giver are the same. What I'm gifted with, and the things are most important to me that I'm gifted with, is the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the plan of God. And without those things, I wouldn't enjoy my marriage, my children, my wealth, or my things. I wouldn't enjoy any of it. And so those things are really godly if I have the capacity to enjoy them. And so the gift and the giver are the same. His inherited land comes through his lineage, and the blessing of salvation and a home in heaven comes by that very lineage to all of us. Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. Why is there's that land? It's yours. And why can he do that? Because he's the son of David. He's the promised one. He is the Messiah. So verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. And my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave. Neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. There's a parallel passage in the New Testament. If you look at, again, verse 9, he uses the word heart. And in verse 10, he uses the word soul. And he uses the word body. Heart, soul, body. And they're all included. He says, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh, which is my body, also will dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol. Now, neither will thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24, Paul writes, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And that's talking about your walk with God, that sanctification. They're already saved people. Paul here is referring to their practical sanctification or their experiential. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. And see, when God blesses you, and this doesn't mean, like for instance, the body can get sick, the body can have pains. But does that mean that the blessing of God has been removed from my body? In other words, my spirit's blessed. But this headache, this backache, this cancer, I don't see that as blessing. But it really can be if we look at it the right way. And I'm not saying that that's an easy thing either. I'm saying that really is a trial because there's nothing you can do about that. Even if you have brought it upon yourself through decisions in the past that have made the body decay, but you're no longer in those decisions. And yet now you have to deal with the consequences of past decisions that have hurt the body. But that is not a curse. And that's a, it's in trial as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says these things can be difficult. It is with difficulty that the sons of God, and that's the children of God, are judged, and not judged by God, but by the trials that come upon him and them in this world. Is that a curse, and do I have to go through the rest of my life miserable? That doesn't jive with the Word of God. Right? So, when we have an example, I was talking to somebody about this morning, who was doing, I think, what Paul said he was in 2 Corinthians 12 about the thorn in his flesh. What did he ask God to do? Take it away. I want it gone. Of course, I want it gone. And Paul's conclusion is, I can be a better apostle if it's gone. Whatever it is, and thank God we don't know what it is. Because therefore, it applies to everything that we have to deal with, that we look at as something that slows us down spiritually. And God says, can you look at this a different way? And I'm not saying it's going to be easy to look at it this way, but through faith in me, and it will test your faith. Do you trust me to lead you and guide you? And if it remains, can you still have joy in your heart? And see, that's a trial. If it goes and I have joy in my heart, I say, well, yeah, I love being a Christian. Why? Well, every time I have a problem, I snap my fingers and it's gone. And it's not going to go on forever either. And in heaven, there's no more aches and pains. Thank God, right? Yeah, wait, I'll be in that body. I'll be like, wow, look at this. Anyway. Naomi in Ruth's mother-in-law, despaired of her future. Her husband died, her sons died. And even though Ruth stuck with her, she told the two girls to go home, and Ruth said she would never. And Ruth says one of the most tender things that you read in the Bible, where you go, I go. Your God is my God. Where you die, I die. I'll never leave you. It's so prophetic. And beautiful. Still, Naomi was bitter. When the people in Bethlehem saw her return, they said, oh my God, it's Naomi. And Naomi said, don't call me Naomi. Call me bitter. But God had something else in mind, right? God had preservation in mind. David in this psalm is in danger of death, but he knows something. That the Lord was continually with him. Right? We know the Lord is in us, but don't lose the imagery here. He is at my right hand. Verse 8. You know, and I've seen people do this. The uber doctrinal, uber technical. I say, God is Christ. I've done this, actually, to someone once. My mother, my dear old mother, who is no longer old, said to me once, every time I'm in this car, I know that Jesus sits in the passenger seat and is protecting me. And I remember once saying, Mom, he's not in the seat, he's in you. I did. Get with it. Catholic mom. You don't understand nothing. I was the dummy. I was the one who didn't understand. Nothing. Knowledge. I was a sophomore. A wise moron. David says here, you're at my right hand. What does that mean? It means that you're at my right hand. It means that you're always there. Right? The battle is the Lord's. Though Goliath doesn't see you, I see you. And yes, he's in me. But yes, the Bible says I wear him. So he's in me, he's on me, he's beside me. In other words, where can I go where I can hide from you? And you see, David's life is in danger. As we can see here, but he doesn't get bitter. I'm sure there are times that he did, but not here in writing this. He knows that the Lord is continually before him and that he's at his side. And so he says, I will not be shaken. And what does shaken mean? Doubtful, fearful, worried, anxious. I cast all my cares upon him because he cares for me. And if I can believe how much God cares for me, which David did, and see, that's his spirit. And because his spirit is one of absolute love for God and a deep love for God, his life is filled with imagery. All right, can you see in your husband and your wife and your family and your job and your wealth or the lack of? Can you see God in it? In them? John writes, if you can't love your fellow believer, how can you even love God? The faithfulness of God in the past gives hope for the future. The Bible Project just put out another video, I think it was yesterday, and I encourage all of you to sign up to their website and just get the notifications. But it was on the word hope, the Hebrew word for hope. And they mentioned this, the promises of the past. And God does this all the time, and it's in a lot of the Psalms as well, that David writes about. God says, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Why is God going to the past? So that you can trust him now in the future. And we need to do that. Can you, and remind yourself as you're getting anxious and afraid. Jesus died on the cross, right? See, because once the New Old Testament closed, God no longer talked of himself as the one who took them out of Egypt. He starts talking about himself as the one who is going to bring them into the promised land. I mean, and what I mean by that is in the millennial reign. He talks about himself as the one who's going to regather all of Israel from all over the world and bring them to their home, in which Jerusalem will be the capital. No, Donald Trump doesn't control that. You think God, Jesus in heaven is going, hey, did you hear that? President Trump said we got the Capitol back. You're right. Right? Can you see him being excited in heaven? They're like, whatever. Whatever. It'll happen when it happens in the right way. Anyway, God speaks of himself as the one who's going to regather Israel. We need to look back when you say, God, you're the one who did this, right? You're the one who did that. You're the one who became a man. You're the one who went to the cross. You're the one who did take Israel from Egypt and establish them. And all you don't, it's not weak in faith to continue to go back there and remind yourself. Because God did it all the time with them. And he does it with us too. Throughout the whole New Testament, so often the writers of the epistles will talk of the cross and talk of our position and talk of what God had done, which we already know and believe. And then they would go on to talk about our conduct and how we can run our lives and the decisions we make. So faithfulness of God in the past gives us hope for the future. The word hope means I'm waiting for something and I know it's going to happen. Really does mean to wait. If I'm experiencing Ruth number one, bitterness, can I forge ahead to Ruth chapter 4? Now, Naomi doesn't know she's going to have a grandson. But like you read here in David, David says, I'm in imminent danger of death, but I know you will not abandon me. He doesn't say he knows what God is going to do. But Naomi's faith fails. I'm glad it does. Not for her, more for us. Because we fail, we forget, we despair. And when we do, we've got to, and you know when you do, because all of a sudden you find yourself, your peace is gone, you're miserable, you're worried, making yourself almost physically sick. And you say, whoa, wait a minute. What in the world am I doing? And that's when you bring up the past. Not your past, that would be a terrible thing to do. Bring up God's past. So, as I said in verse 10, we can assume that David is referring not to dying, David is referring to not dying or himself not going to Sheol. He probably doesn't know that he's writing about the prophecy concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is awesome. Verse 11, thou wilt make known to me the path of life in thy presence. Is fullness of joy. In thy right hand, there are pleasures forever. It's truly wonderful, right? And poetry here is such a perfect vehicle, as you'll see in the next one. In many of the Psalms that David wrote, we find the spirit of love for the God of Israel. We also find much imagery of death, of life, of tragedy, of blessing, of struggle, of peace, failure, and forgiveness. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, David writes of his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, and that his heart despaired to the point of death. But he said, blessed are those who have your forgiveness, God's forgiveness. He writes about that so openly. Israel's great king, forerunner of Israel's only king, breathes the spirit of God and sprang from the unlikely but life-saving union of Boaz and Ruth, who are symbolic of Israel and the Gentile world becoming one. So go to Psalm 36, please. As we said last night, one of the key words in the book of Ruth is chesed. It's not used a lot, but it's used in very special places. Ruth has chesed for Naomi. Naomi has chesed for Ruth. And Boaz has chesed for Ruth. And this word means loving kindness, steadfast love, or covenant love. It's a wonderful word. It's used much in the Old Testament. And David writes of it in Psalm 36. However, before he writes of chesed, David writes of transgression. Transgressing the Lord. Now, transgression means that you've gone out of bounds. He writes of transgression as if it's a living thing. He personifies it. Kind of like if you know in Proverbs chapter 8, Solomon makes wisdom into a person. Right? And talks about how wisdom was there with Christ as he made the world, and almost like it was his right-hand man, wisdom. And here David makes transgression into a living thing. Now think of what that might look like. Living transgression. Darkness. It's all that opposes God. It's what he calls here ungodly. Transgression means that you miss the mark. You go outside the line. So it's a word for sin, as iniquity is. His warning, so he starts off with this before he starts writing about love or loving kindness. His warning is not to live in judges, not to live in Givah, where Saul was born, King Saul, but to live in Ruth, the book of Ruth, and in Bethlehem. So he says in verse 1, for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. First off, the wickedness of the children of the world is in their heart. Right? Where is it? It's not on them, it's in them. It's in their heart. It's how they think. And it's due to their alienation from God. So because they're not with their Creator, which is only possible through Jesus Christ, their heart is sick. And it says here that transgression speaks to them. Right, so we have a heart, picture it as a thing in there, and transgression, which is this living thing, speaks to it. And this Hebrew word for speaks is kind of like speaking as a friend. You know, this is kind of like Satan in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said? You know, speak to you as a friend. Like, I'm on your side. Right? I'm here to help. Transgression here is personified. It speaks to the ungodly with all the solemn purpose of a friend and a philosopher. And Satan truly did philosophize to the woman. If you eat, you're going to become wise like God. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. He's hiding something from you, you know. And so what is it? It's a, I'm making an argument here. I'm trying to convince you. And with, you know, with good sound logic. I mean, if transgression never made any sense to us, why would we fall into it so much? If it never was, it, like, if every time the temptation to sin I looked at, I'm like, that's stupid. I really wouldn't be much of a sinner. But so often I say, you know what? Good idea. That sounds about right. And that's what this is. And boy, does David know this. He's a sinner. So as the Senate, the transgression speaks to the heart as a friend, so as to set itself within his heart in the place of God, and to be the voice of consciousness. You know, this is what you should do. This is my morality, but it's not moral. It's not from God. It's not good, because this thing sets itself in the heart in replacement of God, whereas the only one who should be in your heart is Him. So we advise here, know your enemy. Right? This is one of those times where Paul's call in 2 Corinthians to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith is a time to do that is here. I don't believe it's healthy to do that all the time, but sometimes it is. Has transgression spoken to you as a friend, and has it fooled you? Has it caused you to say, you know what, I think this is a good idea, even though it's probably in opposition to God and His plan? I'll be able to figure it out, you know. And of course, we're not called to be sinless, and we know that. We're talking about a place in your heart where you are holding it back from God and you've totally reasoned out why that's a good idea. Why do we do that? We say, you know, we hit ourselves in the head and say, why am I so stupid? It's because I listen. And I've got enemies. This sin nature that is still in me is like this living thing here. And even Paul in Galatians personifies the sin nature as something that has desires and lusts. And it speaks kindly to me. Now next, David warns that it uses flattery. Now who doesn't like to be flattered? Come on, all of us love it. And much as you, you know, you like it, everybody likes it. But who is giving the flattery? That is what you must look at. Who is flattering me? A young man's trying to get a young woman into bed with him. He's flattering her and, you know, saying all kinds of wonderful things. She should be concerned about that. He's a liar. When my sin nature flatters me, that's a flat out lie. That's someone you don't want to listen to. Not flat. It doesn't mean that we don't say, you know, I think you did a good job with that, or I like what you did there. We should. We encourage each other in that. And you should enjoy that. As long as it comes from the right source. You know, we can do things, as it says in the Word of God, when we fulfill God's will, it says it pleases Him. That's a flattery that you should take very seriously. You should have joy in your heart knowing that you please God. That's not selfish. Not at all. So verse 2, for it, now who's it? Transgression. Flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. Now, the B part there is going to take a little work, but the first one's obvious. Flattering words are pleasing to everyone. We just must be careful where they come from. Now the second line's a little trickier. But again, you know, what is flattery? This, you go this way with me, transgression, this is going to look good on you. It's going to work out well for you. You know, it's good for you. And you know, you look good doing it. You look good following this way. This, you know, you're strong when you do this. You tell them what they want to hear. Strong. You're strong. What do we want to hear? You know, what flatters us? You look good. You're strong. You're wise. We all want to be wise. I suppose that's it. Oh, and it's going to be fun. You know, whatever. But the next line, it says that, again, let's read it, concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. Do the ungodly hate their iniquity? Quite the opposite. They don't hate it. They have befriended it. Rather, the transgression here is shown poetically as alive, has its own hatred. It's the hatred of it. The it is transgression. The transgression has a hatred. And because it's personified, it's alive. Concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. I discover what transgression is all about and what? I've befriended it. I like it. It flatters me. And it has its own hatred. And you know what? I start to agree with what it hates. And what does transgression hate? You know, and I thought about this. It didn't take too long to figure it out. Transgression hates everything. Everything. It hates God. See, we're called to love, right? We're called to love God. We're called to love the body of Christ. And we're called to love our fellow man, which is a different kind of love. In the body of Christ, there's a camaraderie. We are members of one another, and so that love is really what the Bible in the New Testament calls it, a Philadelphia love, a love of brethren, because we are royal family. But then there's a love of the outsider, who is the unbeliever, in which I lay down my life for them to give them the light of Christ, the gospel. So, transgression hates. It has a deep-seated hate. It hates God. It hates God's people. And it ultimately only uses people. The flattering words of transgression convince the person to hate as it does. You know, and this is an important part of this, because before David jumps into chesed, he warns us about what it's not. And when he goes into chesed, he's going to say really what he's saying, because it in the next stanza or strophe, he just changes his tune completely. This is very harsh in the beginning. It's when it's written harsh. And then he changes to this wonderful, soft, poetic talking to God. And basically he's saying to all of the wicked and to us who are tempted to be pulled that way, that it doesn't have to be like this. It doesn't have to be like this for anybody. Yeah, you've got this transgression who's wooing you, who's flattering you, who's speaking to you, trying to convince you of the logic of it all, and you don't have to listen to him, because there's something far, far more wonderful, and it's given to you without cost. You see, this, the hatred of transgression, which is that which opposes God, it will only use people, but ultimately it hates all people. And this is what it comes down to, is it implies that the flattering words of transgression incite him to turn into an object of hatred of everything that he ought to love, and to live and move in hatred as his own proper element. To hate everything. Now, I'm not going to reveal that to everybody, because it's not kosher, you know. It's not I don't want to be rejected socially. But in my heart, because you know what this is ultimately, is love of self. And when I am a lover of self, I hate everything else. I hate people. And that's why, you know, what I ultimately want to do is put them down. I want to rule them. I want to be God. I want them to worship me. And in reality, I hate them. See, you know, Satan truly has a hate of everyone. And that, think about that existence. Transgression has made you his friend. So you hate as he hates. And you don't really know, maybe you don't even know that this is transpiring, and your hatred's just going to get worse. And you're the most alone person on the planet. I just hate. I hate people. I'll use them if they don't give me what I want. I hate them. I'm always competitive. I'm always, worried that someone's going to be better than me, smarter than me, steal my girl from me, you know, that kind of thing. I'm jealous. And all of that is a hatred. It's ultimately a hatred of all others. And I'll be the most miserable person alive. And there's many people like that in this world. Right? And now they have a voice, right? They got social media. They can go out there and tell you how much they hate everybody and everything. And while they sit behind their computers, what? Alone. How can you possibly have a relationship like this? A meaningful one? Never. To have a meaningful relationship, you have to be a little bit selfless. At least. And even that's not a good relationship. A truly good relationship, you have to be very, very selfless. And all Christian relationships are called to be that. I can't do it. And you'll be alone and miserable. Think about it. And it's a plight on the human race. David knows all about it. So what do we have in Judges? This selfishness. They want the blessings of Jehovah, but they want it their own way. How does that make any sense to you? You want the blessings of Jehovah, but you want to reject the law and worship these false gods, because in the false god worship, you get to have a lot of sex and alcohol and stuff and feed your lust. So I want both. You get neither. Think those false gods, which are really behind every one of them is a demon, that they care about their worshipers? Do you think they do? There is no love of others, no love of God's people, no love of God. It is the ultimate destruction. It is the ultimate loneliness. It really does destroy a soul. You know, I think of, you know, I'm watching Maggie change. Right, she's 4 months old now. Amazing the change from 4 months ago. And this little mind has nothing in it yet like that. Now, she certainly does hate certain things, right? Like hates being hungry. But, you know, none of the it's just still so much of a blank slate. And that little person could turn into a Stalin or a Hitler or an absolutely miserable, hateful person. And it's amazing to me. Or quite the opposite. You turn into another, a Ruth or a Sarah or a Deborah. The hatred of all that should be loved is the ultimate in self-centeredness. You know, because to love with God's love, what do you have to do? You have to lose yourself. You cannot be occupied with self and love like God loves. And it is the only love. God says, I am love. And what kind of love is that? It's completely selfless. And it flies in the face of everything that has happened here in this world after the fall. And what man has devised as now, what he calls love. What he calls love is the weakest of things. And worldly love, if it doesn't get reciprocated the way it wants, it turns to hate immediately. And hence, you know, it's people are vicious to one another. I say, yeah, I remember going to your wedding. You were all happy and smiles, and you look like you're so much in love. And now you hate one another. That's amazing. How did such a transformation take place? Same thing here. Transgression speaks to me as a friend. It flatters me, and then it teaches me to hate as it hates. So he says in verse 3, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise. He has ceased to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. In fact, he loves it. It seems like David starts a whole new poem now in verse 5. But he's calling the wicked to partake of the loving kindness of the Lord. And you know what? When he starts in verse 5, he doesn't talk to the wicked. You would think he would say, now if I'm writing this poem, I would say, now you, the wicked one, turn and see the loving kindness of the Lord, or something like that. But he doesn't speak to them at all. He speaks to God. It's as if he's inviting the wicked to speak to God. See, David now will return to himself in his worship of God. And it's almost as if he's saying to you that I have talked to in the first four verses, come with me, turn your eyes to him, and worship him for who he is. See who he is. You don't have to be the way that you are. And it's better than them having a conversation with David. Right? None of us have ever convinced someone to believe in God or to go to him. All we do is we witness. Yeah, we do some convincing. At least we try. But a person who comes to faith is one who goes right to God. You know, it's God the Holy Spirit that makes the gospel understandable. It's God the Holy Spirit that makes their faith alive. Not us. We're just vehicles that God uses. David knowingly writes to this. Go to back. Ah, timing, man. I went way slower than I thought I was going to. Go to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 would take you a page or two there, right? Look at verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. That's chesed. Chesed will surround him. You see the glory of the Lord all around you every day. So we need to be looking for it. He who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Because if you trust in the Lord, you will be upright in heart. I say, I trust in God, but I don't do anything of his way. It doesn't make any sense. What are you trusting in? So go back to Psalm 36, verse 5. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches the skies. The word for skies here is shakakaim, I think. I believe it's pronounced shakak, the first one. Shakakaim. And it refers to a thin cloud. It can mean the heavens. It also can mean dust on scales, which is an interesting application. So what the word means is a thin, if referring to clouds, it would more be, you know, those thin, wispy clouds. And what God is saying here is as the skies cover the earth like a vapor, my loving kindness covers the whole earth. Thy faithfulness reaches the skies. It's everywhere. Where can I go to hide from you? David would write. If I made my bed in the grave, in Sheol, I wouldn't be away from you. It covers the earth. And so he will say, thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. And mountains are significant in the Word of God, aren't they? Where was the law given from? Mount Sinai. Where is what is the New Jerusalem? It's called to be on Mount Zion. And that's where we're going to be for all of eternity. And a mountain means, of course, it ain't going to move. God's righteousness can't be compromised. It can't be moved. It can't be changed. And he says, thy judgments are like a great deep. And here he's talking about the lowest point on the earth. With Google, you can look these things up in a second. 36,000 feet below sea level is what we have measured so far, the lowest point. So if you took Mount Everest and turned it upside down in the ocean, you've still got what is that, 26,000 feet? You've still got another 10,000 feet to go. That's the lowest depth of the ocean. And God is saying, why don't you go swim down there and tell me what it looks like? Why don't you paint me a picture? Sure. And what is he talking about here? The judgments of God are like the deepest deep. Well, what does he mean? Inscrutable. And there he is talking, judgment. On your side, your judgment falls on Christ as a believer. So you are a recipient of mercy and grace. The one who rejects Christ, their judgment of God comes upon them. And God says to you and me, that is inscrutable. That is unknowable. Why is it that some believe and some don't? Why did God create those who wouldn't believe and they're going to end up separate from him in the lake of fire forever? God says that's like the deepest deep. You can never understand it. So the Calvinists, the Arminianists, the Lordship Salvationists, and all the other ists are trying to, what they're trying to do is go down to that deep place and see it and determine why one is saved, one is not. God says, you can't go down there. It's unsearchable. And that's what David is referring to there. But we are completely out of time, and so we just have to pick it up there on Sunday. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, for your graciousness. We thank you that your chesed, your loving kindness, surrounds us every day. And may we see your glory in everything as we go about the rest of tonight and tomorrow and the next day. May we see you in our lives, within us, and all around us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.